saw was in another text, another the prophetic text in the book of Micah. I'd like us to entertain that segment of text for a moment. You'll find it in chapter 5, starting in the second verse and going to 5. Hear these words. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. A living word of God for a living people of God, and we say, let us pray as we entertain our subject. The loaves, the lamb, the life, the love. Let's pray. Gracious God, Holy Spirit, envelop this place. We come as a people yearning. We come with some Advent expectation that you'll meet us where we are. And you promise that where we're gathered, you're there also. So have your way over this text. May I, as an instrument, as a humble vessel, may I decrease and get out of the way. May you increase, Holy Spirit, so as to change us and challenge us through the hearing and receiving of this word, that we might be molded, formed, and fashioned as vessels, ambassadors of your gospel, of your good news, of your hope, of your peace, of your joy, now with your love, to transform the world around us. Have your way, great God, that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm on the computer a lot, and I get a lot of my news information by virtue of being online. And a number of media channels, news articles, had on Thursday afternoon news of the passing of this one named John Glenn. I don't know if you remember John Glenn. John Glenn was an astronaut. He died at 95. He was the first American to orbit Earth. I think did that three times. Was a man who was proud of his country, who held core foundational values, was esteemed in his community, was venerated for his savvy. I've always been impressed with astronauts because there's a certain criteria that you have to possess even to become accepted into the field. But I thought to myself, as they celebrated the life of this man named John Glenn, who did such an incredible feat, I thought to myself, man, what moxie a man has to muster to ascend those kind of heights. You know what I'm more impressed with? Not that we have the capacity to ascend such heights, but God, through the person of Jesus Christ and the lengths of the love of God, would see fit enough to descend to such depths to meet us. To meet us out of love for the world. And the prophetic text draws that out for us. I appreciate the power of the prophetic text because it paints a very powerful picture of the Christmas story. As last week we highlighted Nazareth. In this week, the prophetic text points to this place called Bethlehem, a tiny clan, a tiny town on the outskirts. And in understanding something about the place of Christmas, we understand something more of the person who defines it because we spent some time in the place. Now, this text has to be appreciated for its context. Micah writes during a time when there was darkness in the land. The people were supposed to be ambassadors of justice and righteousness, but they weren't any of that. Their faithfulness feigned. And they had the impression, because of the conquest of this superpower called the Assyrians, that God had all but given up on them. And again, Micah was one of those voices in the community, in the nation that says, you know what? In spite of our unfaithfulness, God is always faithful. And I know things look bleak right now if you look around the country, but just hold on, because God will get glory out of this. Because from you, O Bethlehem, the smallest of places, from you will come one who will stand in judgment and righteousness, who will make all things right one of these days. But just hold out. And we see, given the prophetic foreshadowing, years after the prophecy happened, this thing coming to fruition, this thing coming to take place in Bethlehem. Did you know Bethlehem was a significant place in biblical history? That from Bethlehem would come somebody, a king from the Davidic line, that would execute righteousness and justice that wasn't being practiced in the time. Do you know where David was from? A shepherd boy in Bethlehem? His great-grandfather Boaz was the one that took care of Ruth and Naomi as they were sheaving, as they were binding sheaves in the field to leave some to feed them. It was Ruth and Naomi that were nourished by the bread, the ingredients of the bread in Bethlehem. But even more significantly was the one who, in the fullness of time, was birthed in Bethlehem, from whom the prophecy came to pass. Why was the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem so symbolically significant? Well, the Hebrew word for Bethlehem is Bet-lehem. Bet, Hebrew meaning house. Lehem meaning bread. Put it together and you have Bet-lehem. House of bread. The house of bread. Why is that so symbolically significant about the birthplace of this one that we now recognize as Christ? Well, Bethlehem, or the house of bread, was a bedroom community that serviced wealthier neighboring cities. It was a bedroom community of fellow servants who grew wheat and barley in that place and used the wheat and barley to take to other neighboring cities to sell there. It was a servant community. And so I think it behooves us to pay attention to the fact that this one that we know is Christ hailed from the place called the House of Bread, a servant community who later on said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the House of Bread. Later on in Jesus' ministry, some people accosted Jesus. They got in an argument, and they said, Jesus, which sign are you going to show us? Because our ancestors with Moses, God produced manna from heaven to show them as a sign of his provision and providence. In the time that they were in exile, God rained down bread from heaven called manna. What sign will you show us? Will you give us bread? And Jesus says, you know what? I am the bread. I am the bread of life. And so here we see a connection between the manna of old and the Messiah of new, and the fulfillment of prophecy. Do you remember the people in Exodus? How they were exiled out of slavery to a future promise, and God rained down this flaky substance that appeared on the ground when they were in camping, that God rained down manna from heaven at night so that when they got up in the morning, there was this flaky substance of the ground that they could consume. They had enough for the day. Give us this day our daily bread. Or daily manna, they consumed the flaky substance, but in gathering it, they looked at this flaky substance. It was so unfamiliar, and they said, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? And so God provided bread from heaven in the Old Testament. And in the same way, God provided the Messiah who would be the bread of life and appeared where the people were, came at night. And then when the sun rose, they looked at Jesus and said, who is he? What sign will you show us? Jesus says, I am. I am the bread of life, born in the house of bread, given for the world. The bread of life was laid in a feeding trough. Does that not foreshadow something of the cross and its significance? By virtue of the place, we learn something of the person that defines our celebration. The manna was the Messiah. The Messiah was the bread of life. Through the manna, God gave us what we couldn't give ourselves. And the more we learn about the loaves, the more we understand about the Lord. So the loaves, and now the lamb. What's less known about Bethlehem is that according to its Arabic neighbors, its Arabian neighbors, Beit Lam, in Arabic, Beit Lam was also the house of meat. Beit meaning house, Lam meaning meat. Beit Lam was also the house of meat because its Arabian neighbors knew that in Bethlehem there resided shepherds who every year for the Passover flocked thousands of sheep into the city of Jerusalem. Thousands of their best ones. The lambs without blemish, the perfect ones. You remember the Passover? The people looked back at the Exodus when they were Hebrews and said that God delivered us then by virtue of the spread blood of the lamb on the door. The spread blood of the lamb on the door was the medium through which we found liberation. And so they did, as a remembrance for their future liberation, sat down and they celebrated the Passover again. And in order to do that, they sacrificed the lamb. And by virtue of the blood of the lamb, an unblemished lamb, was able to commemorate what God did in the past in hopes that God would do it again. And those lambs came from Bethlehem. And so these shepherds flocked thousands of their best sheep, their best lambs, into Jerusalem. Now, Bethlehem wasn't very populous. It was a bigger city in Jerusalem, but thousands of people flocked into that city to celebrate the Passover and thereby needed more lambs. And so what the shepherds did in order to make a living was they flocked their lambs, thousands of them, into the city, ones that were without blemish. And the selection criterion was pretty harsh, was pretty selective. When a lamb was born without blemish, the shepherds inspected that lamb to make sure there were no defects, no imperfections, and the spotless lambs were used to be the perfect sacrifice. And one of the ways that they kept these lambs safe after birth, because they walked kind of unwieldy, and if the lamb wasn't careful, it could fall and injure itself. What they did to guard that lamb's perfection was to take the newborn lamb and swaddle it and lay it in something safe. And so when the angelic message was proclaimed to those shepherds in Bethlehem, they said, let's go and see this thing that's been made known to us. They, with their caravan of other shepherds, the lowest of society in that time, went to the manger, and it wasn't that they were surprised to see what they saw, because they saw a sacrificial lamb without blemish. It was just who was in the manger that their eyes beheld. Jesus, the bread of life, born in the house of bread, the one who John the Baptist himself would say in the beginning, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He was that spotless lamb. He was that Passover lamb. He was the bread of life, born in the house of bread, given for the world, but also the sacrificial lamb born in Beit Lam, in the house of meat. He was the most important sacrificial lamb who had ever been born, the lamb who would close down the slaughterhouse of sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. He is the manna. He is the bread of life. He is the lamb. This is the love of God that descended depths to meet us where we are. Behold the loaves. Behold the lamb. Behold the life of God. Behold the love for you, for me. You know, a story is told about this young kid that lived in Mississippi. True story, from what I understand. A story is told about this young kid in Mississippi whose dad helped him build a boat of wood, balsa wood and cloth, canvas cloth. And what he would do is he would sail that boat by the edge of the river. And daily this kid would go, when the weather permitted, and he would set his boat down into the river, and he'd follow along the river's edge and watch his boat sail. And when it came time, to a point he couldn't travel any further, he got the boat, picked it up, and did it all over again. Well, one day he had the boat, and he set the boat down the river's edge, but the current was so fast that it swept his boat away. And so he was running along the river's edge, watching the boat get further and further away downstream. There was nothing he could do to rescue his boat, and slow but sure, he watched his boat float out of sight. Now, the kid obviously was devastated. He didn't have his boat anymore, his prized boat. He wanted it back, but there was nothing he could do by virtue of his own efforts to get his boat back. And so he went home and he cried to his dad. He said, "Daddy, please help me get my boat back." He said, "What happened?" He said, "It floated away." He said, "Son, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm sorry." And the kid was broken. Well, a couple of weeks later, the father and the son were walking downtown. And they was there, as they were passing the storefronts, they came upon a pawn shop. And the kid looked into the pawn shop just out of happenstance, and he saw his boat on the shelf in the pawn shop. He said, "Dad, my boat's there. I've got to go back and get my boat." And so they went into the store, and sure enough, it was his boat that had floated far enough. Someone got it, and it ended up in the pawn shop. Well, he took his boat off the shelf, and he was so excited. He was about to run out the door with his boat, and the attendant said, whoa, wait a minute, where are you going?" He said, "Sir, I found my boat. This was my boat. I lost it. I found it. I've got it back." He says, "No. It may have been your boat one day, but it's my boat now. And if you want your boat back, there's a price to pay." And the kid's face sunk. And he reached in his pockets and he didn't have any money. But his father reached into his pocket, got out of his wallet and says, "How much do you want for the boat?" And the guy gave him the price and he paid in full. And the kid, elated, walked outside of the store, cradling his boat in his hands. And the father got close enough to hear what his son was saying because he was talking to his boat. And the boy leaving the store said, "I made you once, and I bought you once." That's a picture of redemption, brothers and sisters. It's God's way of saying through the person of Jesus Christ, "I made you once, and you went far away, and maybe in the process got flawed and you failed, but I made you once, and because of Christ, I bought you once." That's redemption. Behold the lamb, behold the loaves, behold the life, behold the love. The lengths that God would go to descend for somebody like me and you. So church's coming was about relating. It wasn't enough for God to stay at a distance in power and say, "Well, I created, but there's nothing I can do about it now." His coming was about relating. The baby's cries into a darkened sky in a small town is an answer to prayer for anybody who's done the same. For anybody who has, through tear-filled eyes, cried to a darkened sky in a small town, either in fear or frustration, anger or anxiety, pain or persecution, loss and loneliness. Anybody who's wept looking at the sky and asked in the cockles of their hearts, "Does anybody care? Does anybody understand? Is there anyone who's been lowered to this level? Is there anyone who's ever gone through what I've gone through? Is there anybody who's cared to connect?" Friends, this one called Christ, the bread of life, the Lamb of God, is God's way of answering to us, "Yes. Yes, I do care. Yes, I do understand. Yes, I do know. Yes, I can connect, and yes, I can redeem." If Jesus is who he says he is, and you can never discount or doubt God's view of you through the face of Jesus Christ, you must be something. We must be something that God cared that much to go that far, to come so close. His coming was about relating, and his coming was also about redeeming. It's not enough to be personal to relate to somebody without the power to redeem. What good is it to be powerful enough to redeem if I haven't got close enough to pull you out? So his coming was about relating. His coming was about redeeming. Buying back which was lost by virtue of his own life. Author Max Lucado said, "For 33 years he would feel everything that you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He got colds. He burped and had body odor. He got so close as to feel fear in the Garden of Gethsemane." And to think of Jesus in that way seems so irreverent. We're uncomfortable picturing Jesus that way. So therefore we have a tendency to keep his humanity separate from his divinity. Jesus is easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him pristine and packaged and predictable. But don't do that, church. Let him into the muck and mire of your situation, because it's only by virtue of letting Jesus to relate, opening up your life to him, that he can enter into the muck and mire of your own manger and pull you out to redeem. His coming was about redemption. His coming was about relating. Here, church, in Christ, get this, the Father became a fetus. Heaven was present in a hole in a wall. Holiness was immersed in humanness. He came not as a flash of light or an unapproachable conqueror, but as ones whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The first time he was held by hands that were calloused and dirty. And in the middle of the monotonous, in the middle of the mundane, in the normal, guess what? God came near. In a place most unexpected, in a time most unexpected, among a people most unexpected. The prophetic promise of Micah was coming to pass in their own place. Something holy was happening, and they nearly missed it. Bethlehem did. The miraculous happening in their midst. Why? Because God's provision didn't match their perceptions. And oftentimes we make the mistake of perceiving that God's going to work a certain way, and when God does and it doesn't match our perceptions, we think that God didn't move. But what if God saw it fit to do it differently? So before we blame the people of Bethlehem, I wonder how many times God gives us glimpses of His grace and goodness and we miss them because His provision didn't match our perceptions. Because God didn't show up in the way we thought He would. But church, study any other major world religion, from Buddhism or Hinduism, from Islam to Judaism, and you'll learn about what you have to do to get from here to there. But what's different about the Christian worldview is all about God, what God was willing to do to get from there to here. Look at the loaves. Behold the Lamb. And it only teaches something about His life and His love, but it'll teach us something about our lives and our love as well. His coming was about relating and redeeming. Guess what? Guess what? So is ours. It's so nice to have these biblical parallels, to learn about these names, to see the situations, times, and places that the Messiah was born. That's all well and good. He came to relate, and He came to redeem. But if we're in Christ, guess what? Our lives are about relating and redeeming. We're in the business of that. Christ draws us into it as the body of Christ. That's what we're about. I want to close with this story. Happened to me on Friday afternoon. I was in my office down the hallway doing what I thought was really important work for the church. I was preparing for this service. We got a call. Carla fielded it, put on hold, messaged me over the phone. I said, yes. She said, there's a pastor in this community. He's on the other line. He works for Valley Hospice. There's a family that wants to talk to you. And so I got on the other line with this pastor. He said, sir, you don't know me. My name is so-and-so. There's a family here that's just lost a young girl. She's 39 years old. Their pastor is out, and she was raised in the Methodist tradition. They specifically requested a United Methodist pastor to come and pray with them. I know you don't know them, but would you be willing to come out to Liza's place and to stand with this family and pray with them? And so I put my work down that I thought was so important, and I got my coat on, and I went to this place that I'd never been. It took me longer because I had to get directions. And I went into this room. I was ushered into this room with a family who were standing over the bed of a young girl they just lost. And I looked them in the face, and I introduced myself. And I said, I'm new to the community, and I'm happy to have this space to be able to pray, but can you tell me something about your loved one here? So we sat down, those family members chimed in, began to talk about her life. And for the sake of privacy and confidence, I'm not going to go any further into that, but we stood around the bed and we prayed. And we prayed about the gift of hope, and we prayed about peace, and we prayed about the love of God, that even in the midst of a season in our culture that says that our feelings should be matched with happiness and pleasure, and it should be just all good. We find ourselves in the throes of loss and grief, but it's because of this very season. It's because of Advent. It's because of the loaves, the Lamb, and the life of this one that we know is Christ, that we can stand at a bedside with strength to know that the last things are never the worst things, that we can stand at the doorstep of death and still find strength and wholeness because of the one that we recognize came and He redeemed it all by becoming flesh, by being Emmanuel, God with us. And so we prayed, and I said my goodbyes, and they looked to me with tears in their eyes, and the mom said, "Pastor, thank you for coming." And I walked out of that place, and I got in my car, and I slammed the door, and I started to cry. And I looked to the heavens, and I told God the same thing. God, thank you for coming. Thanks for showing up, because I don't know if I'd have the strength to stand at a bedside like that with a loss that great and still be able to praise your name, to stare death in the face and say, you're not done. It's not the end of the story. It's because of Christ that gives us that capacity. You know, I'm not so much impressed with our capacity to ascend heights as I am more thankful and impressed that the creator of the universe descended to such depths to meet us where we are. That's love. The Christian message and our mission is the same, intertwined, and that's God becoming flesh. That's our mission, to make God flesh, to make the Lord flesh once again. German poet Angelus Silesius says, if in your heart you make a manger for his birth, then God will once again become a child on this earth. We're a child of God. We make God visible as a body. It's not enough to come and sit and consumeristically receive worship and leave, but it is, as Sarah said earlier, a means through which we can love neighbor as self, and by virtue of love, people come to new understandings about the Lord. I want us not just to be the branch, but to be the bread. Be the bread. Be the bread. Ones who are taken, ones who are chosen, ones who are blessed and broken for the world, and then sent out as a means of grace, as an expression of love, that the Lord might become flesh in their lives. How? Because they saw his face in one of his servants. Be the branch. Be the bread. In Jesus' name, amen.